That was a good little break. I wanted to real bad indulge in the ice cream because I've had that ice cream since I'm here. But I knew better that, I don't know how many of you, Gene or Marcus or Joel, have preached on a full stomach is not a good thing. So I didn't indulge in that, but the coffee was good, and I also want to compliment you. You know, sometimes you visit churches that as soon as the preacher says amen, the back door starts swinging wide open and the exodus begins very rapidly. And I see and I hear, or that's not the case here so far, at least. There's socializing, there's talking, and that's part of the life of the church. That's a good part. It's not just a time to come and sit in your pew and then exit real quickly. It's also time investing in each other and hearing each other and communicating with encouraging words to your sisters and brothers. And that's an important part of the life of the church, and I see that happening here. I was kept looking at the clock, and it was I think it was the 3:35 that he was mentioning, and you guys were still full engaged in your conversation, and that was good. That is very good. So Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is the last of the references to this feast from Proverbs chapter 9. And now the question is, how does that affect us when it comes to our everyday relationships? And we could go through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and we could pick a lot of applications throughout this text or throughout this message. And if there's any place that I've enjoyed preaching from more than any other, I would say it'd have to be the Sermon on the Mount. That is a powerful, powerful message. There is so much there. I think we could spend an entire year preaching on this every Sunday and not exhaust any of this sermon. And so if we pick out one, I find a very interesting concept or idea, philosophy, principle that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. So let us read our text, and I'm going to read from verse 38 to, I think we'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, verse 48. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall smite thee, and whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, go do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? He answers that in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brother only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, there's a lot in this text, but I'd like to spend most of our time focusing on verse 41. In the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking about relationships. And again, we could talk about, or we could go to a number of of his parables, much of his sermon is talking about relationship within his kingdom. He is describing his kingdom here on this earth. That if you're a follower of mine, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:1, if you're an imitator of Jesus Christ, then you not only think it, you feel it, or you have it in your heart, it comes out of you because it is who you are, who you become. But now it also fleshes out in our relationships, our day-to-day walk with Him, in doing, as you might say, doing life itself. We deal with relationships regardless where we are, who we are. We have social friends, some more than others. Some of you are born very social beings. Even, you know, even our children, we have five children, and every one of them are different. We think of one of our older ones. She was always seemed like the leader of the gang, you know, the leader of the ring. She was the center of the party. She was always the vocal one, making it happen. And then we have the next one. He's a little bit the same way. And then the next one comes along, and he's the follower. You wonder if he what he's thinking sometimes, because he just doesn't get very vocal about anything, and he's more than content to be that way. It's just who we are, and I don't know that we can necessarily explain why that is. But we're unique in our own personalities, yet we do have social friends, and there's relationship in there, in having social friends. And then we have relationship in marriage. We have relationship in our homes, in our families, extended families. We have in-laws and outlaws, just in-laws. And, you know, all of those dynamics, there's relationship. And all of those have to be cultivated, have to be worked at. And then we have relationship in the local body, the whole local body of believers. We call church, in the local church. We have a relationship in business. We have relationship to our neighbors, whether they be believers or unbelievers. We have relationship. And as a Christian, how are we called to relate to people in general? How does that all flesh out? And in verse 38 of our text, Jesus reflects back to Leviticus, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law in Leviticus 24, where it speaks about, he says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." That is speaking of justice. Now, I don't know about you, I'm pretty sure that you can relate to that. You understand justice. Justice makes sense to us. If you kick him in the shin, it is more than fair that he kicks you in the shin, and now it's square, now it's even, right? But you dare kick me in the shin, I will kick you twice. And then it seems to be somewhat fair. You know how that works? You see how that works? When it becomes about me, it's different than when I see it in your life. It becomes personal. And then we go, not only is justice feel right, but then we get into vengeance. We go beyond that. But for the most part, we understand justice. We can identify with justice as human beings. I think of for many years, we went to Eastern Kentucky. They're in Rowdy, Kentucky. Some of you may know of Bethel Camp there, or have heard of Bethel Camp. For years, we as a church went down as a mission trip every spring to help do some building projects, clean the camp, get it ready for the summer camp, and visiting there. And it's a unique experience. There's a little community or little tiny chapel there on campus. And Eldon Miller, I don't know if any of you know Eldon Miller, since the 70s, I think. He's been the pastor there. And the chapel is probably a fourth the size of this auditorium? I mean, it is really tiny. And he would take us out after the Saturday working or during the week we'd work, but then come Saturday afternoon, we'd go do something to, other than just work. And Eldon and I went down the hills and hollers of Kentucky, stopping in little houses and little trailers and visiting with the neighbors and inviting them to come to church Sunday morning. And every single place we stopped and invited them to come to church, they'd all say, "Yeah, we'll be there. We'll be there. Me and the wife, we'll pack up. We'll be there Sunday morning." And after quite some time, it was like, "Elvin, where are we going to put all these people? You don't have room for all these people in your chapel. Are we going to have an outdoor service?" And he said, "Oh, no, most of them won't come. It's just impolite to turn you down. So you say, yeah, we'll come, but I guess it's just the thing to do." And sure enough, Sunday morning, you know, there was maybe a lady would come and another fellow would come. And so there was just random people would show up. And for 34, almost 40 years, he's been leading that little chapel like that. And they might have 6-8 people show up one Sunday, and the next Sunday it might have 20 people show up. And yet his heart and his passion is there. And then in visiting with some of those people, they're quite proud to inform you that we are the home of the Hatfield and McCoys. You ever heard that story? They're quite proud of that story. They understand justice. They understand where vengeance comes into play too. You know, and the story all begins, I think, where the neighbor's pig come over into the garden and the pig got shot or something, and it grew to, and I forget how many murders and so on followed that. But the Hatfield and McCoys is the epitome of where vengeance leads. We are not called to go there, even though our very nature within us wants to go there. Jesus gives us direction that goes against every being, every instinct within us in our carnal state in verse 39 and 40. He says, he refers again to Leviticus in verse 38, but he says, "But I say, I am bringing fulfillment," in verse 39. "I'm inviting you to come and be a part of my kingdom and representing me in my kingdom." And this is what it looks like. "That you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak as well." I'd like to, before I address any of that, I might just move on to verse 41 and give you a little bit of history in my research on what he's talking about in verse 41. "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Now, I don't know what you think of when you read verse 41, that whole compelling you or forcing you to go a mile. What does that mean to you? How do you interpret that? How do you go 1 mile with someone? If you look that up, that is an old, that goes way, way, way back. It is an expression from the Persians. And it is referring to the fact that the king in the, it was pre-Roman, many years before the Romans. And in this text, the Romans have invaded Israel. They were in control there. They were the law there. They were the soldiers on the street. That's where their taxes went back to Rome. But this law that they were referring to here in verse 41 was an old Persian law that the king set up that said that his servants, whenever he would give his servants or his soldiers a bidding, that they, and if they needed the assistance of those around him, the citizens of that nation, whatever nation they were, whatever place they were in, if a soldier asked you or commanded you to carry or assist them in carrying their load a mile, you were compelled to do so. You were forced to do it by law. And if you rejected it or denied it and didn't do it, whether it was carrying it on your back or your mule's back or your horse's back or whatever reason, or your cart, you could be arrested. It was against the law to deny them that request. You had to do it. Now, jump ahead to when Jesus was preaching this to the Hebrew people, that Jesus was primarily to the Hebrew people that Jesus was speaking to. This meant something much, much more than it does to us, because we've never experienced this. See, by now, the Romans, they not only use this law as a source of service, but they used it to humiliate, to jab at the Hebrew people. In fact, historians write of Romans soldiers requesting the Hebrew people to carry the load a mile, and then following along behind and mocking them as they did it. And then when they got there, they would offload the load from their cart or their horse or their mule or off their back. And then they would catch the next Hebrew coming the other direction, and they load it on their cart and bring it the other direction and return it where it came from. And it was all about mockery. It was all about superiority. It was all about pushing them down and reducing them to less than humanity almost. So if you can imagine when Jesus was teaching on this idea, you can imagine the response. When Jesus says, you are compelled to go a mile, but go with them 2 miles. That was saying something. That wasn't just a suggestion that was, oh well, you know, go a mile, we can go 2, no big deal. No, it was a big deal. It was something was going to have to change in their heart and in their mind, as we talked about earlier, to be able to do this. This was not going to be an easy task. Simon of Cyrene was also compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. The same law was used there. The Jews of Jesus' day, they resisted this. They were humiliated by this law. They saw it as a symbol of foreign domination, dictatorship. They hated it. They despised it. They did it with their teeth gritted with anger, as the historians write. Again, so whosoever compel or force thee to go a mile, he says, go with them twain. Go with them 2 miles. I came across a property laws. It's entitled The Property Laws of a Child. This is how we're born. And I think all of you that once were children, I think that's all of you, or once had children, that's a majority, at least a portion of you, or currently have children, I don't think that any of you intentionally taught them these philosophies, but I think you can relate to them. This is the property laws of a child. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours. If I'm doing a building, or if I'm building something, all the pieces automatically become mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And if it's broken, it's yours. Now, I think you can understand where I'm coming from, or the point they're making. We don't teach our children to think that way. Our parents didn't teach us to think that way. But there's something that needs to take place to transform our mind, our heart, and then our actions, to change that, to even begin to fulfill verse 41, to go that second mile. Do I live? Do I live in the first mile? Or am I living a victorious life in the second mile in my life today? You know, living a one-mile life is going a mile with someone because I have to. It's the law of the land. It's the way it is, what is expected of me. It might be because the church says so. You begrudgingly do it. We have no control over the first mile. It's the law. But we do have control over the second mile. The second mile is something out of who we become in Christ Jesus, not who we become in and of ourselves. Jesus shows us that principle as he was headed to the cross, as he was hanging on the cross. He showed us over and over and over what it was to live in that second life, in that second mile. As we reflect on his journey to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was grieving, as he was praying, as he was suffering like no man has ever suffered, leading to the cross. And as they were coming out of the garden, the Romans came to arrest him. And Peter took it upon himself to defend his Lord. And he goes to wheel in his sword and takes off the soldier's ear. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that he wasn't going for the ear. I think he was going more for maybe a little lower than that. Jesus responded, "I could call 10 legions of angels. I have a way out. But I choose, I surrender my will to the Father's will." You know, if Jesus wouldn't have chose that, we would be in trouble. We'd be in big trouble. Jesus showed us how to live in that second mile. Life, we could describe it in three levels. First, the evil level, evil for good. I think most people that live that in that philosophy or that level of life, we find them in prison. We find them in places that are in a very, very bad state. But I think most people live in the second level of life. It is called evil for evil and good for good. It's called justice. But the heavenly level of living is returning good for evil. You know, that concept, living that out is a radical, radical principle. Not only not to shoot the enemy, not to kill the enemy, not to do harm to the enemy, but to love them. That's radical. That's radical. When are you to live that second mile? When is it appropriate to go that second mile? We're called in our text to live that second mile when our dignity is degraded. And we are personally attacked in verse 38. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We are to go that second mile when our enemy is victorious, and we hate that. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. When our enemy is victorious in attacking us, in verse 40, we see that. And if a man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat. You know, it's one thing to get sued, and he comes and takes your coat away, but now Jesus is saying, well, give him the coat, but also give him the cloak. There's that second mile. Something's going to have to change in my heart to even begin to be able to do that, to live that out in a practical way. We are to go the second mile when our brother or sisters are in need, in verse 42. Give to them that ask thee. From him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. When our brothers and sisters are in need, you know, and sometimes we have limitations in our own, you know, I need that for myself. You know, I was convicted. And you go to Mexico and you go to some of the poorer countries in this world and see their level of generosity is quite humbling. When we were in Mexico to visit a couple years ago, Mama Reina, that's the right name. Mama Reina invited us in. She was one that she opens her home to our VSers as they go down for service there at the orphanage, and she takes them in. Her husband is the pastor at the local church there. They take them in their home, and they speak Spanish. And they force you to speak Spanish, and that's part of the learning curve to not only to advance your language skills, but also learning the culture, learning to enjoy the food, which isn't a problem for most of them. But and so for 3-4 weeks at a time, they'll have the student or the BSers stay there, and just learn the culture. And so when we were down to visit, they took us over, and Randy wanted to introduce us, and she insisted that we stay for lunch. And we walk in a little tiny house, and her kitchen was little poles, and the sides were wide open. Little poles with a little structure on top with, I mean, some tin that I'm not sure I'd use on a chicken house. I mean, it was really quite poor. And in there, they had a little wood stove, and that's where she did her cooking. And she was making tacos and more tacos and more tacos. And then it started raining, and we had to she kept moving the table all around the kitchen because the roof was leaking so bad that we had to find a dry spot, and we had to keep moving it because everywhere we moved, it was just another leak. And you know, she had a joy. She was so thankful for us to come. We couldn't eat enough tacos. And we were finally full and said, stop, Mama Reina, stop. No more tacos. Oh, you can't, just one more. And yet they had so little. The generosity of those people convicts me personally, because we have so much. We have so much. We have so much to give to those that are in need. Fourthly, we go to the second mile when we are misused or mistreated. In verse 43 and 44, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say, in my kingdom, in representing me to the world, taking on my attributes, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. A number of years ago, I was asked to come to Nickel Mine, Mennonite Church for revival meetings. At home, before I left, I asked the congregation, how many of you ever heard of Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania? And I ask you that tonight. Or, yeah, I guess for you guys it is tonight. How many of you have heard of Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania pre-school shooting? It's kind of the same at home. Nobody had ever heard of Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania. Going there, I heard the testimony of the mother of that shooter. Some of you might have read her book. I think she's passed on now from cancer. Powerful, powerful testimony. Unbelievable. One of the victims, a little girl, was bedridden. She was paralyzed because of the shooting, of her injuries. And the mother of the shooter went in on a weekly basis to care for that child. She told the story of how she knew when it happened, she knew they had to move out of the community. There's no way. There was no way they could stay. The level of hatred and bitterness that would be coming from that community and those parents would be overwhelming. They'd have to move. And yet, the dialogue that began from day one from those parents and from that community was overwhelming. And you need to read the book. It is a powerful book. And yet, that is fulfilling exactly what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes going that second mile is a huge price to pay. It is a huge price to pay. But representing Jesus Christ is worth it all. It is a powerful message. I again ask the question, are you living today in that first mile? Just doing what we have to do? Are we truly living in that second mile? I remember a number of years ago, and I will assure you I don't always get this right. But you know, it's easy to see, or somewhat easy to see when it's somebody else, but when it's you, it's different. And sometimes it can be the smallest things. I think Ed will remember this event taking place just south of our farm. Across the section is a vegan, a lady living there on a farmhouse. She claims to be a vegan. And of course, we raise livestock, so she's not a big fan of what I do. And ironic enough, the farm sold. She bought the house and the land around the house and the farmstead itself was cut right in half, where the grain bins, the shed, went with the land, and she bought the house kept the house and the garage. And so we share lots. It was one spring morning, there was rain coming, and I was putting on nitrogen, I think, anhydrous, pneumonia. And it was one of those times when it was time to get it done, and there was rain coming, so I told my family that we're working all night long. And so I was out all night long, and come about 3 o'clock in the morning, I pulled up right behind her house, and I was about to fold up the equipment and go to the next field. And as I was doing that, a oil line broke, and I was done. We were done for the night. So I called my wife at 3 a.m, asked her to come get me, and she was more than delighted to come get me. And the next morning, I took my brand new, or the pickup that I just bought. I mean, just bought that pickup. Took it out, parked it there close to her house, got the tools, fixed my hose, and off I went and left the pickup sitting there. Later in that afternoon, I remembered that the pickup was still there, so I called my wife, asked her if her and I think it was Shauna could run out and retrieve the pickup to bring it home. So they did, and when they got in, she called and said, well, something stinks in this truck. What the world did you do? I said, I don't know. So the next morning, I was busy again all day. And the next morning, I went out to the shop and I opened the back door, and here there was kitty litter, used kitty litter, all over the back seat. I mean, all over the floor. And I knew who had cats, and I knew who was a cat lover, and I knew exactly where it came from. And that didn't go over well. And my employee, at the time I had a neighbor employee that was there, and my boys were around, and there was a discussion beginning. How are we going to deal with this? How are we going to retaliate? It was a conversation that started amongst the employee and the boys. Well, then to add to it, I come around the back of the pickup and here my taillights are both busted out. Okay, now it's personal. That's uncalled for. Now I'm tempted to even begin dialoguing with my employee and my sons how we're going to fix this. Do we call the sheriff, or do we call an attorney, or do we just take matters in our own hands? But you know, it wasn't long thereafter I was convicted. That's not the second mile. That's my flesh. I want justice. This is not right. You may not like me because I raise livestock, but how do I respond? How does this flesh out? And so I came back. I told the boys, I said, look, obviously she wants a fight. She wants attention, or else she wouldn't have done this. I said, we can't respond with vengeance. That's not what God is calling us to do. Unfortunately, that's not how I always respond. And when we don't, we must go repent and apologize. You see, there are so many opportunities in life that God brings into our lives to respond in the second mile. We're going through Norm Wakefield's How to Love, I think is the title of it. And he talks about how God brings, and I'm not sure, I haven't quite wrestled through all of that and how much of it is I would agree with, but I think for the most part I would agree with it. But he talks about how God intentionally brings people into our lives to antagonize us so that we can love as Christ loves. Do you ever think about it in that context? You know, that lady throwing that cat stuff in my back seat, I didn't think of it in that way initially. I thought it in context. She's just a bitter old woman that needs to be set in her place, you know? It's amazing, some of the small things in life, how we can respond in the second mile. But then there's also those times like Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania, where God calls us to do it in a big way. And I'm convinced that if God calls us to do that, then he will also give us the strength, the grace to do it. So many times it's the exception, yeah, but it's me. It happens in our relationship in the home, husband and wife. It comes in relationships in family. It happens in relationships in the church, in the community, neighbors, and enemies. It happens across the board. Jesus is that example. Jesus went the second mile for you and I. He went the second mile like no man will ever be able to repeat. Going the second mile isn't just speaking of duty, but it is the effect of the very nature of Jesus Christ living in our heart and mind. Jesus doesn't love us because He feels like it. He does it because that's who he is. That's his very DNA. That is his nature, to love his created beings. And in the same sense, we are to become as he is, to imitate him, to love the unlovable, to love those that are hard to love, in representing our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand in closing prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, we invite you to give us the grace, give us the wisdom, give us the hearts to love as you love, to respond in the second mile, not to do it out of duty, but do it out of because you live in us. You have changed us, and you continue to change us. You continue to sanctify us into your nature, to love and to respond with your love. We just pray, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your mercy, your grace, that you would watch over us, you would speak to us throughout this afternoon in the context of living in the second mile. We just pray, Lord, as we come back here tomorrow morning, that we would be come back refreshed and prepared to hear from your word again and to worship you and to have a song and the spiritual song in our heart. We just pray again that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Watch over us as we go our various ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.